All right. So, listen, for those who are new or visiting or wherever the case may be, Calvary Chapels, we are a book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and oftentimes a word by word approach to the scriptures. That's what we do. That's our mainstay. We won't move away from that. We want to make sure the full counsel of God is taught from the pulpit. However, we are at the very beginning of a season where we are teaching on the anatomy of a healthy church. We're taking a few weeks here, probably more like a few months, to teach on the anatomy of a healthy church. It's a series we do, we have been doing, started last week with the vision for the church. And the, you know, it's weird, isn't it? Everything just kind of calms down, doesn't it? It's all right, I'll get louder. So this week, as we enter into the second part or our second teaching through the anatomy of a healthy church, we want to look at the nature of the church. The nature of the church. There are many blessings of the believer that are exclusive to salvation in Christ. That is, when a man or a woman is born again and genuinely becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, there are many blessings that accompany that experience. Ephesians 1:3 enumerates them as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul calls them the unfathomable riches in Christ. Some of those blessings are that you and I become a child of God. We were once a child of wrath, but because of salvation, we become a child of God. We are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of eternal life. We are positionally forgiven of all of our trespasses and sin, past, present, and future. And we are given a new nature that is holy and righteous and one that seeks after God. These are the blessings that are exclusive to salvation in Christ. One of the greatest blessings that the blood of Christ provides for the believer is that we become part of the church. A blessing of salvation is our being called to the fellowship, not only of God, but also the fellowship of other gospel believers. That's us. A study of ecclesiology, that's the big 50-cent theological word, study of ecclesiology, that is the doctrinal study of the Christian church, reminds us that we who are saved are not isolated bits of humanity scattered about the entirety of the world. Rather, we are spiritually united to all who are saved, again, past, present, and future. We who are Christians belong to a great human fellowship that exceeds national and denominational boundaries, that has a unique and special relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this special and universal and timeless fellowship that engages us in unified worship, spiritual edification, ministries of compassionate love, evangelism. But what is the church? What is the church? Now, you may be sitting in this building going, what a ridiculous question. But it's really not. What is the church? What's the nature of the church? As Protestants, In everyday speech, we often talk about the church as an entity, don't we? We go to church, right? Making church some entity. As if church was a destination or some building or a gathering place. Is that how the Bible speaks of church? Those who try to distance themselves from that kind of thinking, that church is some kind of building structure, try hard to remember to speak of church as the people. And so, you know, we say, oh no, the church isn't a building, it's the people. Often producing a myopic view and causing the church to become about the individual person. We say, I am the church. Is that how the Bible speaks of the church? There are a lot of questions about the nature of the church as spoken about throughout the New Testament. And it's our goal this morning to explore the biblical text and learn what the church is, specifically concentrating on the nature of the church, meaning we want to concentrate on the origins, the purpose, the construct, and the mission of the church. Why does the church exist and for what purpose? This is to, by the way, separate our thinking from what the function of the church should be. You understand? That's something we're going to explore next week, what the function of the church should be. Both the nature and the function of the church are very important to understand, very important. But if we don't begin with an understanding of the nature of the church, not only will our theological perspective on the church itself blur, but it will make it impossible to have a practical approach to the present task of the church at hand. If we don't understand what the nature of the church is, then our practical living out that piece is going to be blurry. It's going to be askew. So we need to know what the nature of the church is. Understanding the nature of the church is foundational to the understanding of how the church is to function in a way that glorifies God in all things. And so this morning, what is the church? And I'm going to give a precursor at this point. Pay attention. You're going to need to pay attention. Because there is a... Because it's a bit heady, you might want to tune out a little bit. That may be something, but we're here to know Christ and to know his word. And in doing so, we have to be intentional. And so there's a little caveat here that it is a bit heady, which I particularly like myself. So get comfortable, take a deep breath, and pay attention. Amen? I say that out of love. Let's begin in talking about the nature of the church with a definition so it sets our foundation, right? The New Testament word for church, ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's the Greek word, ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek, meaning out. And klesis, klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, meaning a calling. Ekklesia literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. And it's a word commonly used in Greco-Roman vernacular referring to citizens. Citizens who are called out of their homes to be publicly assembled or gathered to discuss or carry out the affairs of the state. And so often the Bible uses this word as a way to describe an assembly of people, whether it's secular, political, or religious. That's ekklesia. For example, Let me give you some examples, okay? And I got to apologize. My desire for the church is to get your nose in the book. We have a lot of scripture this morning. And so you'll have to forgive me, because normally your faces are here. This is where I want it. But so you have to forgive me that it's not quite in that nature this morning. Can you understand? Okay. For example, Ecclesia. In the riot, or during the riot, should I say, in Ephesus, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we see this word ecclesia described, used to describe the confused masses of people rioting. Okay? Verse 32 of chapter 19 says this: "Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused." The ecclesia was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Let's see, a riot who doesn't know why they've come together. We can't identify with that, can we? But here's that word ecclesia used as an assembly of people. The word is used in Acts 7:38, referring to a gathering of Israel in the wilderness. Now, I'm not suggesting that Israel is the church. I'm just showing you what ecclesia is used as. In verse 38, it says, "This is he who was in the congregation, in the ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracle to give to us. So, ecclesia in this particular time is translated as congregation. Hebrews 2:12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will sing praise to you. This is the word that the Bible uses for church. It's an assembly. It's a congregation of people. And so the word church then in Christian theology was used to describe Christian believers who were called out of their homes to assemble as those who belong to God as an ecclesia, as an assembly, as a congregation, as a church. Now, with this understanding of the church meaning an assembly, within religious settings, the word refers to groups of gathering Christians in two overarching ways. Okay? So the Bible speaks of the ecclesia, the church, as the gathering of Christians in two very overarching ways. First, it's what's called the universal church. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write that down. It's the universal church, oftentimes called the church universal, which is sometimes referred to as the invisible church. Both the universal and the invisible attempt to mean the same thing. But since the church is never described as an invisible church in Scripture, but rather that the church should be a city on a hill, we're going to kind of leave that invisible discussion for another time. This study, though, we're going to continue with the term universal church, which we're going to define in a moment, okay? So we're looking at just two ways in which the Bible, overarchingly, uses the word church. The first one, in referring to the church universal, okay? And the second one, the way that the Bible overarchingly uses the word church, is to refer to the local church. Universal and local. Sometimes the local church is called the visible church for obvious reasons, because you can see it. Within the expression of the local church, okay, stay with me here. Within the expression of the local church, the Bible uses the word church again in two different ways. Okay? One is to refer to the totality of professing gospel believers in a particular region. And the other refers to a smaller local congregation of professing believers. So when the Bible talks about the church local, not universal, we'll get to the definitions in here in a minute, but when the Bible talks about the church local, it does it in two ways. It refers to a large region of gathering believers, and it talks to us about a smaller, like what we have here, gathering of local believers. Okay? And so the term ecclesia is used throughout Scripture in two ways to describe the universal church and the local church. Both are similar in many ways, yet distinctively and significantly different, particularly within their membership. Let me say that again, because this is a really big piece, okay? Both the universal and the local church are similar in a lot of ways by their nature, okay? Yet they are very distinct and significantly different, particularly within their membership. When trying to learn what the nature of the church is, it's necessary to begin with a study of the biblical concepts of the church universal and the church local. But before we explore both in detail, and we will, let me just explain off the top that the universal church is comprised of only saved people. That's it. The church universal is only, the only membership in there are saved people. Those who, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, are joined to Jesus at salvation. This is a spiritual work of God and an exclusive membership perk. And it's benefited upon a believer upon salvation. The local church, on the other hand, is a society of professing believers. And don't worry, I'll go farther than just that. But it is a society of professing believers who may or may not be part of the church universal. In other words, the local church is a gathering of professing Christians, and yet within the gathering, some may and some may not be genuine believers. That's where you look around at your neighbor and go, I wonder. No, I'm just, just making sure you're with me. But it's both of these concepts that we want to explore this morning, the universal church and the local church. Are you with me so far? Just want to make sure that we're tracking. Like I said, it's a bit heady. It's a bit theological and necessarily theological. Okay? When we speak of the universal church or the church universal, it is a way of referencing all those who have been saved during the present church age. Okay? All those who have been joined by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's baptism, been joined to the Lord Jesus by virtue of our joining to Christ, we are also joined to one another. Got that? People that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't like church. You are fooling yourself. Christ loves the church. Did you know that? Do we not want to be Christ-like? So if you don't like the church, you don't love the church, something's not right. We could search the Old Testament to find a revelation of this universal church, but we would do it in vain. The church is not referenced in the Old Testament. In fact, it was kept hidden until the Lord Jesus openly declared his purpose to build his church in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will," future tense, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The usage of the future tense, "I will build my church," is an indication that the construction of the church at that time had not begun. In fact, construction of the church universal began on the day of Pentecost. That's right. 10 days after the Lord had been taken up into the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father. And we see it recorded, this inauguration, we see it recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when on the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first day of the church age, Pentecost. First day of the church age, when the believers in the upper room were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Which means, by the way, that the church age is marked by the Spirit's permanent indwelling of his people. Something, again, you don't see in the Old Testament. And the church will continue. The church will continue until Jesus calls the church home to be with him. And that is what's known theologically as the rapture of the church. The future time when Jesus will come to the clouds and we will hear a trump sound, and the church, the dead and alive in the church, will be caught up to meet him in the air, where Jesus will receive us to him, and we will go to our glorious home with him. Amen? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This, by the way, just for clarification's sake, is not the second coming of Christ. Okay? Second coming of Christ, Jesus puts his feet on the ground. He's here, and he puts everything right. But before that happens, thank the Lord, he will catch us up in the air, and he will receive us unto himself. You see the difference? Jesus, at the second coming, comes down to the earth. Jesus at the rapture, which happens before the second coming, calls the church up to meet him in the air. And there we will be with him forever. Those who are his today are considered part of the church universal. But the master builder did not stop with just laying the foundation and framing the house. He is using his people who are on earth to build his church today. Catch that? Jesus set the foundation and the framework in the book of Acts. The foundation was laid. It was inaugurated in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. We see the framing of the church, if you will, to use that kind of analogy, through the book of Acts. But Jesus is still using you and me to build his church. That's his plan. And this church, universal, in this sense, is always under construction. We can say that individually, and we can say that corporately. And this is a very important thing to understand, that God is building his church, and he's using people to build it. That's how he operates. But how? How is Jesus from heaven today building his universal church through man? How is that happening? Two ways. Quantitatively and qualitatively. He's using man to build his church quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively through the work of evangelism. And qualitatively through the work of discipleship. See, Jesus set out to construct a spiritual universal church. It's a gathering of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. And in building it, he does so by adding numbers and by training those in the church. In fact, the Church Universal is the largest fellowship that there will ever be. Evangelism means that Jesus is using Christians, empowered by the Spirit of the living God, to spread the message of the gospel of salvation. That's you and that's me. Equally, by the way, just because I got a badge that says pastor doesn't mean that I have a greater responsibility in spreading the gospel. We are equal in this. Amen? It's your job and it's my job. God has just given me this right here. But what has he given you? What is your pulpit in that way? And he uses you and he uses me to share the gospel so that man has the opportunity to exercise salvational faith in him and in his atoning work. And when they do, God adds to the church daily those who are being saved. We see this kind of work all throughout the book of Acts, and the church increased in number. Those who say that God is not concerned with numbers, by the way, has not read the book of Acts. He loves and he lives to increase the number of the universal church. Jesus is concerned with the church quantitatively, and it is your and my equal responsibility to do this work. As Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is wise. And as part of the universal church, we have been enlisted to evangelize so that the Lord would add numbers to his church. Now, let that sink, that the creator of the universe, the God that ex nihilo called all the to be out of nothing, has asked you personally. He's saying, Devin, I need you to do that work. Dan, I need you to do that work. Chad, go do that work. Whatever your name is, put it right there in that blank. That's mind-blowing. He doesn't need us at all. Yet in his divine plan and in his sovereignty, he uses us. Be useful for him. The Lord is using men to build his church quantitatively, yes. Yet simultaneously, he is using man to build his church qualitatively. This is discipleship. This is God developing the spiritual lives of his people who belong to his church universal. And just as quantitative is important to God in building his church, so is the maturity and the growth of the people that he adds. And we grow by study and instruction in his word. And how we are instructed by Jesus to build the universal church will instruct and guide the mission and the vision of the local church. And that's why our mission here at Calvary is to make disciples who will make disciples. That's the mission of the church. Where do we get that mission? Where do we get it? Somebody. Matthew 28. Therefore, go, make disciples. Right? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Teaching them. This is where we get this. Our mission here at Calvary is to make disciples who make more disciples. I tell you what. We have yet to ingrain that in the DNA of this church. You will hear that phrase multiple times in the next year so that we do come away knowing what the DNA of this church is. Like I told you last week, we are no longer a church plant. We are a young church looking to mature, and we're starting with foundational pieces. When the church universal gathers as a local church, be it a large or a small church, a massive building or a home, guess what? Jesus' mandate does not change. His instructions to the church do not change. If a church is not engaged in both quantitative and qualitative aspects of Jesus' church, then things are out of balance, and we're not fulfilling Jesus' desire. As I said last week, Calvary Monroe is prayerfully looking for ways that we can grow in both of these areas, which is why we started this year with prayer. One of the reasons. Because I frankly think there are places that we can improve on. I don't know if improve is the right way. We can grow on, grow in. We here at Calvary desire to grow in our mission to make disciples who make more disciples. This is the church that we want to be, because this is the church Jesus uses us to build. And this is why we are working again this year to solidify that DNA. By the way, in all aspects of the ministry, not just from the pulpit, but in all aspects of the ministry. Brandon Springer and I visited a pastor this week at a church in the area, last week on Tuesday. We met with this guy to pray and to talk about small group home fellowships. And in the course of our conversation, the pastor spoke really naturally about their mission, about what their mission was for their small group. Gives it just right out of his lips. He says the goal for their small groups is to make more and better disciples. Just like it was nothing. It flowed from his lips as natural as breathing is. And you know what? It was the same mission that their senior pastor has for the church, to make more and better disciples. The smaller groups in the church meeting together have the same mission as their large church, as the large entity of the church, to make more and better disciples. This is their way of explaining the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? Where Jesus tells the church universal that their mission is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I command. That's Jesus. This large church, and it's a large church, has a very robust food bank ministry. And as we're walking around the facility, like we probably shouldn't have, but we were walking around anyways, you know, no guide or anything, we're just checking things out. We had an opportunity to go into this food bank, and as we're there, we were stopped immediately. Who are you, and why are you in my area? Kind of a thing. We had an opportunity there to meet the director over this food bank ministry. She was a passionate, loving, gracious woman that was excited to be used of God in this way. She knew it was her ministry. She just loved it. And then in the midst of her asking us questions, hey, what, tell me about your church, and we're having this conversation, in the midst of her explaining her operations, and it was a large operation, she gave us the reason for their food bank ministry, to make more and better disciples. Just, again, flowed naturally from her lips. She thought nothing about it. Fulfilling the Great Commission is the reason that church exists and the reason it does everything that it does. And to me and Brandon, it was a glaring example of a well-taught church who knows what Jesus' mission is. And it's a great example of that mission implanted into the DNA of the church in every way. Okay, again, I'm driving this point home. There's a reason I'm driving this point home. Calvary Monroe exists to make disciples who make more disciples because Jesus asked us to. That's why. And while we have work to do in the body to solidify this in our DNA in every way, listen, the mission of the church, the mission of the children's ministry is to make disciples of those precious little ones who will grow up knowing Christ and then make more disciples. The mission of the youth group is to make disciples who make more disciples. We had that conversation on a Facebook conversation this week. Our greeters who welcome everybody with the love of Christ each Sunday. Our hospitality group who lovingly care for the believers and the non-believers who come in each week by providing a way for them to break bread together. Our counseling ministry, our discipleship efforts, our men's ministry, our women's ministry, all the ministry that happens at Main Street, we all have the same mission: to make disciples who make more disciples. As I said last week, our mission, Jesus' mission, is not going to win any wars for creativity. But it's his church and his mission and his vision, and we want to follow it in every way. Okay, that was a plug, admittedly. The universal church, we're still in the universal church, is described metaphorically in several ways throughout the scripture. And they describe the relationship aspect of the church to her builder. And while we don't have time to explore in depth, I want to just mention a couple of them, of the principal ones, very briefly, because they're going to help us understand not just what the nature of the church is, but what our relationship with Jesus and each other are within that universal church. The church is described as a body in several places, and we will explore this more in the weeks to come. But it's described as a body, referring to the church universal as a spiritual body, collectively of all believers. 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." And as a body, even though there is a diversity of gifts and talents used that Christ gives, we are to function together as a body in unison. And as our bodies are meant to be an expression of ourselves, so the church on earth is meant to be, is the means in which the Lord Jesus ministers in this present world. The church universal is also described as Jesus' bride. We are the bride of Christ. We hear that a lot, right? 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation chapter 19. Being the bride of Christ means that all who comprise his universal church will have a special spiritual relationship with him that is analogous to that of the relationship between the husband and a wife. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. Look, we're looking this morning at the nature of the church. What the church is by biblical definition. First, and frankly, foundational to how we need to understand the way the Bible describes the church, is that there is this universality, this universal church that he describes throughout the scriptures, meaning that there is a group of redeemed people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Scores of men and women that stretch from Pentecost all the way to the rapture of the church, who have served, are serving, and will serve as a spiritual body of believers, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his spiritual body, though we are many members and diverse in our giftings given to us by him for service of him, we are all this on the same mission in life. All of us are on the same mission in life, or at least we ought to be, to make disciples who make more disciples. And it is indeed a privilege for us who are saved to be members of the church universal. And so let us daily remember our present function as the Lord's earthly body and espoused bride. Let us give ourselves to him daily for the ministry that he has for us as his co-workers, his co-laborers. Let us keep ourselves pure of moral pollution. Let us walk in his fellowship. Let us abide in him, express our love for him by our obedience to his will, and look constantly for his return. If we don't understand God's construction of his church universally properly, then we won't have an accurate understanding of the church locally, which will result in not having proper understanding of how that local church is to function. And just as a marriage between a husband and a wife are to be a reflection of the reality of the church's relationship to Jesus, so too the local church is to be a reflection of the reality of the universal church. And so what is the local church? We understand I hope we understand by now what this church universal is. Okay? But what's the local church? What is the nature of the local church? It's like the church universal in that it's an assembly of Christian believers. Yet while the universal church is a spiritual gathering of true believers in fellowship and worship of Christ as a body, the local church gathers physically to represent that which is true spiritually. The Lord designed the local church to be his representation of the reality of the church universal, to carry out his quantitative and qualitative mission. The local church is designed to bring the gospel to spiritually dying people so that they can be part of the church universal. Get it? The local church is to be out there grabbing those people that are dying so that they can experience the love and the birth in Christ. And if a church isn't doing those things, something's wrong, which is why we really want to grow in those areas. And while we will discuss the life of the local church in weeks to come, which, by the way, is the theological study called Zoeology. Zoeology, you gotta like that. Zoe meaning life, ology meaning study of. It's the study of church life. We'll get into that. I like that. That was a cool word. But I want to share five aspects from the New Testament we learn about the nature of the local church. Five aspects, okay? First, the content of the local church. The content. The content, or the membership, if you will, of any local church is that it is filled with believers and non-believers. We've kind of discussed that a little bit already. The local church is a company of professing believers belonging to a certain place who publicly confess faith in Jesus and his atoning work for their salvation. This, however, does not necessarily indicate that all who attend a local gathering of the church are actually part of the church universal. Meaning that some in the local church are saved and some are not. Jesus demonstrated this truth in his seven letters to the churches in Revelation. For example, he writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." It's a gathering of people that are dead, and Jesus calls them a church. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Another unsaved church. But Jesus still calls them a church. This is why I started this entire thing defining ecclesia to us all. So the first aspects of the nature of the local church regarding its content, but there's also organization in the local church. The local church are those who are in agreement in doctrine, policy, and practice. We see this right from the start with the first church in Acts chapter 2. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. So continually dealing in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, we will deal with the fact that this is a baby church and not a mature church. We'll deal with that. But there are principles here that follow all church life should. Not only is the local church organized in doctrine and policy and practice, but they are also organized with New Testament church officers, pastors, deacons. We will deal with what a pastor is. We'll deal with what an elder is. It's coming. The third aspect we learn from the New Testament about the nature of the local church is also in practice. The local church recognizes the Lord's presence, Matthew 18. They assemble regularly to worship God, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13. They participate in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. They fellowship together in the study of God's word and in prayer. Acts 2, Acts 4. They teach new converts. Did you know that? The church's business is to teach new converts. Matthew 28, Acts 16, verse 5. They exercise their spiritual gifts for the edification of one another. Acts 9, Acts 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd replace that probably in, at the moment and say Romans chapter 12. That's a whole other conversation. The local church also does good works. They're in their neighborhood. They're in the local neighborhood and they're doing good works. Acts 11, Galatians 6:10. And the local church exercises, by the way, corrective discipline when needed. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy church. Matthew 7, 18, and 1 Corinthians 5. We'll get into all that, by the way, as we go forward. The fourth aspect we learn, and we're going to finish up here very shortly. I only have 10 more pages. The fourth aspect we learn is about the mission. The mission. We've talked about this already, but I just want to reiterate. The mission of the local church stems from the overarching mission of the church universal. The local church must bear witness to the gospel in their homes so that it can be shared abroad. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 4. He says this, "For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth." There's that personal aspect, having it in the home. "From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out." And the fifth and last aspect I want us to look at as we learn about the nature of the local church in the New Testament is that we live in expectation. We live in expectation. The local church needs to be living and looking for and looking forward to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And for our translation, to our hope in heaven. And this is the church. This is the church. When the Bible talks about the church, this is what it's talking about. That first there is a universal church in which is comprised of only genuine believers, only those who have been born again. And the Bible talks about the local assembly of the church as well. And it is a gathering locally, either in a regional setting or in a smaller congregational setting. But it is a gathering of professing believers for the purpose of living out the mission of the church universal to go out and make disciples who will make more disciples. Unlike the universal church, the local church is a mixture of genuine believers and imitation believers. And even though they congregate in the same gathering, only those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and have been born again will pass to life when this one is over because they belong to his church universal. The imitators, Jesus will spew out of his mouth. And their eternal home will not be with God, but rather apart from him for all eternity. And it should go without saying, as I come to a close, that you do not want to be part of his imitation church. And just because you go to a church building does not mean that you are part of the church universal. So make sure before you leave today that you are truly his. And if the pastors, the elders can be of any help with that this morning, we'll be up here and be happy to help you. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for the depths of your word. There's so much there, and it feels like even as deep as we went this morning, that we've only tapped the surface. But Lord, that in which we talked about and we discussed this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help it to really just sink in to each individual here. Not for knowledge's sake, but that so we could have wisdom and that we could live out that wisdom in a way that glorifies and honors you. So Lord, thank you for all those that are here. And bless the rest of our time as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.